Would you turn with me again to the Gospel of Mark? Two chapters to go. We begin reading in the 15th chapter this morning. Mark chapter 15. And I'll read the first 15 verses this morning as the text for our message. This is God's Word. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answers to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and asked and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray and ask the Lord to use this passage to our good. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God, which presents to us a clear history of what happened so long ago. It's sad for us to hear these things in from many different perspectives. We pray that as we study them and look at them this morning, that it would profit us. For Jesus' sake, amen. The writer of Ecclesiastes puts it this way: folly is often set in great dignity. And in the last chapter, chapter 14, as we looked at it last week, we observed the very truth of such a statement. Here were men of the highest dignity in Israel, leaders, come together with a predetermined decision to get rid of Jesus, to kill their own Messiah, actually presuming to judge him who will one day return in absolute glory, power, and dominion, and judge them and all mankind. Jesus tells them the very truth, for in answer to the straightforward question in verse 61 of chapter 14, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus replies using the picture of Daniel 7 to reveal his true identity. Daniel 7 says, "I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And the Jewish people went berserk. They recognized this from his lips as nothing less than absolute blasphemy. How could this be the Messiah, the Son of Man, who looked so lowly, who was born in such a poor place, who had no wealth, who had little, or at this point in time, no following, because they had all run away. And all of that, just that phrase, "I am the Son of Man," brought these ordinarily pious, dignified people to be consumed by their passions. And they tore their clothes, and they spit, and they mocked, and they hit, and they taunted Jesus as he stood silent. It's something that we cannot picture and cannot understand. I didn't touch on this last week, but I think that there's an example for us here in the response that Jesus makes or doesn't make to the actions of the Jews. As lies and false charges were coming at Jesus fast and furious, he said nothing for the longest time. You know, there's really no reason. There's no reason to try to contradict the false and the ridiculous. People all the time jump to conclusions about Christianity and about Christian people. And what usually happens is that we think of it as a good time to jump up and try to give rebuttal to that which has been thrown against us. When you find someone who is that way, sometimes it's best just to keep silent. Just let them talk. Now, if someone asks a question, then you can give an answer or ask other questions in return, truthfully. You see, after Jesus gave his very clear testimony and his answer, in this case, there was no doubt. There was no puzzle. There was no question left. The Jews could no longer say, after he said this, that they didn't know. That, you see, is our simple and single responsibility as witnesses to the grace of Jesus Christ. To those that we encounter, being prepared to simply make the message clear. This is what Scripture says. The full display of the Gospels, of the Gospel, and of our faith in God, the full display of it, folks, it's delayed, it's postponed, but it's coming. God will take care of it. All people in all places will see it in the clouds when the King and the Judge and the Conqueror comes with his holy angels. Jesus said, when then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Then they will know. Our job is to make it clear. Now we turn again to the text here in chapter 15. And the scene changes. Now, I'm sure that you know about Coponus and Marcus Ambivius and Annius Rufus and Valerius Gratus. You know them, don't you? You know who they were? They were the first four governors of Judea under Caesar. Pontius Pilate was the fifth. Pontius Pilate, a man who would have lived and died and had just been a blip, barely a blip, on the pages of history, were it not for the events that took place on this darkest of all Fridays in history. I've always found it interesting that in the great creed of the church, the one that is ascribed to the apostles, probably wasn't their creed, but we know it as the Apostles' Creed, the statement is not that Jesus suffered at the hands of the Jewish Sanhedrin or the high priest. It is not that he suffered at the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. It is not that he suffered at the denial of Peter Bar-Jonah. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And so again, we see in this chapter what is so often that those who come into contact with Jesus in the context of his redemptive work just suffer from the common human malady of moral weakness. The religious leaders of the Jews, we saw that last week. The disciples, including the most faithful among them. Great failure. The common people will soon change all of their moral stripes and cry out for his death. And the situation is simply this. The Sanhedrin, the collection of the Jewish rulers, political and religious, they had held their farce trial of Jesus in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest's home. They've come to the consensus that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death. But they have two problems. The first problem is that they have taken their action contrary to their own rules of justice. You're not supposed to have a trial at night. It's supposed to be in a public place, not a private courtyard. Secondly, they did not have the authority to execute anyone, especially on the grounds of some religious controversy. And so they meet again, Mark tells us, early in the morning. And by that, they solve their problems. Early in the morning, meeting gives plausible answer to that first problem. They couldn't have a legal trial at night, and so they have a quick one in the morning. They could pronounce him guilty, but they still couldn't pronounce him worthy of death. I've tried to figure out the reasoning here and what was going through the minds of the Jewish leaders, and I simply find it mind-numbing that they could be so utterly inconsistent. But, you know, in one way it doesn't matter, because what we find here is just a perfect picture of the principle of human behavior. I have to confess it's mine. I sometimes, I would not doubt if it's the habit of some of you. And that is, once a person makes up his mind what he's going to do, don't try to confuse him with the facts. Then there was that other problem. And that was solved by determining to take Jesus to Pilate and to have Pilate try him and use his authority as the Roman governor to put him to death. But Pilate could not condemn Jesus on the basis of religious blasphemy, and so there had to be some other accusation brought against him that would make it worthy of a condemnation to crucifixion. Now, Pilate was well known and it's accounted for in history that he was actually despised by the Jews, and you know what? He despised the Jews as well. And so once again, you find this very interesting, strange bedfellows type of thing happening in the Gospels. The Jews were going to need to persuade, to maneuver Pilate into doing what they wanted him to do. I think two things stand out in Pilate's character and his actions here. First of all, Pilate recognized rather quickly what was happening and why it was that the Jews were bringing Jesus to him. We've seen it before, and Mark declares it there in verse 10 when he says, "For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." Envy. What is envy? It's the displeasure that's aroused in one person when they see that somebody else has something that they don't have and they want it. Well, what did Jesus have? Well, one thing he had at this point still was some degree of popularity, of fame. At least until recently, he had a loyal and an enthusiastic following. Add that to the fact that Jesus had an extraordinary amount of wisdom, teaching ability, a good mind. He was able to do miracles and to deal with other people wisely and kindly. Wouldn't you want that? I would. Lots of times I would. And I get envious of people who have that kind of ability. The other thing that stands out about Pilate is that while he is shrewd enough to realize why Jesus is standing before him, he's also too weak to resist the pressure against him. Surely the priests had accused Jesus, verse 3, of many things. Luke tells us that they had made up three specific political type charges against Jesus. He was subverting the nation. He was opposed to people paying taxes to the emperor. And he had claimed to be the king of the Jews. Now exactly how Pilate saw through all of that smokescreen and deceit is not clear, but evidently he did. It's pretty obvious from the beginning that from the questions that he asks, his responses to either the silence of Jesus or to what Jesus said in his few answers, that Pilate understood what was going on. And all this seems to make it clear that Pilate wanted to deal with this thing quickly, quietly, and even in the favor of Jesus. And you marvel at Jesus there in verse 5, where it says, "But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed at Jesus." First, there was this vast difference between Jesus and any number of other defendants or accused persons that had come before him. Who is it that mothers quote when they're talking to their children, if they're wise enough to remember Shakespeare? Hamlet has Queen Gertrude saying, "The lady doth protest too much, methinks." Yeah, most accused people protest. Yeah, there's no guilty people in prison, isn't that what they say? Anyone accused, especially if he's innocent, will probably become very vocal, very excited to defend himself. Jesus says nothing. The other contrast is also too great for Pilate to figure out. The Jews were accusing Jesus of being a troublemaker, a rabble-rouser. But what he had before him was a quiet, gentle, calm, subdued, somebody in complete control of himself and his circumstances. While at the same time, it was his accusers who were jumping off the walls, if you will. Why didn't Jesus respond? Well, we don't know for sure. We might first consider that what Jesus did here was merely the fulfillment of prophecy that had been made centuries before of Messiah. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street." Isaiah 42. Isaiah 53. "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away." Is there any clearer prophecy of what was happening in Pilate's hall? Or perhaps the fact is that Pilate simply didn't deserve an answer from Jesus to his question, for he already knew the answer to the question. Pilate knew that Jesus deserved to be acquitted. And finally, everybody involved knew that the Jews were lying here. They couldn't produce a single credible witness to testify that Jesus had ever uttered one syllable of political rebellion. And so Pilate, faced with this, what does he do? He goes to Plan B. What's Plan B? Oh, I got it. It's my tradition every year to let one prisoner that I have in prison go. And so he's got this guy, Barabbas. We don't know too much about Barabbas. He was evidently a murderer. He was a thorn in the flesh of the Romans. And obviously, because he was a thorn in the flesh to the Romans, he was a problem to the Jews as well. To release him would be to put a man on the streets who would just cause trouble for everyone. Eventually, he would eventually make trouble for the Romans, and they would take it out on the Jews, and the Jews didn't need anybody inciting the Romans. Pilate recognized that, and so he figured that at least the people would realize the same thing too. And so he offers that, and it absolutely backfires. When he tells the people, it's time to set a prisoner free, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? No, no, no. We want you to release Barabbas, the murdering insurrectionist. Pilate was probably utterly shocked at this answer. Four times he had examined Jesus and could still not figure out why they would want to do away with this person. So when the crowd, incited by their own leadership, calls for the release of Barabbas, he answers in frustration, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call King of the Jews? I'm not calling him that. You're calling him that." And again, shocked by the answer, "Crucify him." Pilate can't believe his own ears. What has he done that's so bad? Why do you think him to be so evil? But this time he couldn't be heard because of the uproar. And so at that point, you know what happens? The politician takes over. What terrible words. What terrible words that would condemn this man to his page in history. Quote, "wanting to gratify the crowd." That's the politician. I once heard a politician, say this. He was a sudden candidate for a federal office, and he was elected by an overwhelming majority. And they asked him, "How do you think this happened?" And he said, "Well, I just went around." I heard him say this. I couldn't believe the honesty of this man. He said, "I just went around the state telling the people what they wanted to hear, and they elected me." That's the politician. And that's the sum total of all that you need to know about Pilate, wanting to gratify, to satisfy the crowd. And this man adds his name to the list with Cain and Ahab and Absalom and Nabal and Judas and Rasputin and Stalin and Pol Pot. Have you ever heard anybody but those people named those names? Have you ever heard of anybody named Pilate? They've changed it now to Pilates, which women do, but sorry about that, I couldn't resist. Nobody's named Pilate. This is the reason. The man who was such a coward, afraid to make a decision based on truth, on facts, on principles, utterly unwilling to render justice because he feared the face of man, and made his decision on the basis of expediency. Just do the easiest things. What's happening here? Well, first remember that the Gospels are not about Pilate. They're not about high priests. They're not about Peter or the other disciples. The Gospels are about Jesus Christ. And Jesus is presented here from three different points of view in this passage. You know them, but it's good to be reminded. First of all, he's presented here as the rejected king, accused by the high priests of high treason. He had in fact affirmed that he is Messiah. The accuser translates that for Pilate telling the Roman governor that Jesus claimed to be a political king. When Jesus explained the situation to Pilate, we're told that he did that. John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And here Mark says it in the simple reply, "It is as you say." But it's not the kind of king that you think or that they think. How many times in Mark's gospel have I said this over and over and over and over again? He's not and would not be the kind of king that people want. He is his own king. He is not the Messiah that they expected, that they demanded. Nevertheless, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How much of Jesus' explanation Pilate understood, I don't know. Enough to know that Jesus was innocent, but not enough to realize there was something beyond human explanation in what was taking place right in front of his eyes. Pilate never saw, never understood. And so the king was rejected. And then secondly, Jesus is presented here as a lamb who is dumb before his shearers. As insults had been hurled at him, as false accusations were laid against him, as he stood before the man without a moral spine, Jesus said nothing. Is he merely resigned? Is it just resignation? Some sort of fate, oh well, might as well go ahead and get it done. I'm condemned to die. Pilate would certainly not have known the scripture, but could not any one of the Sanhedrin have clearly seen that the prophecy of the suffering servant of Isaiah was being displayed right in front of them? But what does the scripture affirm over and over again? They have eyes, but they do not see. They cannot see. And finally, Jesus is portrayed here as the innocent one, found guilty and condemned. The question of Pilate echoes across these verses. What evil has he done? What crime has he committed? And there's no answer from the mob. And there's no answer from the Jews. Why then was he found guilty? And there lies the answer. Not in the facts of history themselves, but in the interpretation of those facts. Jesus himself gives the interpretation of the facts to his disciples. Here are the facts as they happen in history. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And here is the infallible interpretation of what happened in history. In Jesus' own words, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Paul says it in numerous places. Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present age according to the will of God, of our God and Father. Peter says it plainly also. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. There is, in this passage before us, a very plain picture of this truth drawn and displayed for us. Barabbas. Barabbas. He was the guilty one. He deserved the punishment. He deserved the scourging. He deserved the death. And yet, one who was absolutely and utterly innocent took his place. Without ever knowing it, the religious leaders, Pilate, Barabbas, the mob of people, all had their part in this marvelous tapestry of the redemption that God was weaving as he sent his Son into the world to save sinners. Jesus would die, but not for his own sins, not in his own guilt, but for the cosmic crimes of others, mine, and by faith yours as well. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Just a couple of applications, I think, from this passage. One is, Pilate is instructive. His cowardice in the face of what the crowd might do speaks for itself. If a person has no principles, if he has no sound basis upon which to make decisions in private life, in government, in politics, in justice, he will inevitably bow to the pressure of anyone who threatens the superficial things that are important to him. In fact, this person, such a person, with no principles, no basis upon which to make decisions, just joins the countless masses of people who make choices, who make decisions on the spur of the moment and never see the price that is paid by either themselves or by others. What a sad thing it is. Pilate's example is consistent. He knew what was right, but he did what was convenient, the expedient, the easiest, the thing that seemed good at the time. And when we, when you and I, people around us, make decisions that mess up our lives, perhaps this thing is the most sad. We know. We have been taught, we have been warned, we have been pleaded with. But we're still utterly surprised when we bear the consequences of those decisions. Pilate and those like him are to be deeply pitied. But again, the real impact of this section is the light that is shed on the glory of God in the person of Jesus. For every true believer, every genuine disciple, it's comforting to know that in back of Pilate, underneath Pilate, over Pilate, around Pilate, stands a sovereign God. The sinfulness of his actions falls solely on Pilate himself. But the actions of those sinful people are actions that are included in the all-encompassing plan and eternal decree of a sovereign God. Peter will address some of these people who perpetrated this crime in just a few days, 50 days. And he'll say, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up. Why? So that in him there might be redemption, and that those who truly trust in him and obey him might live and die without condemnation. That's the gospel. The facts, the interpretation of those facts, the application of it to our hearts and to our lives. May we trust him, obey him, and live for him. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, forgive us our sins. I can't confess for everybody. I can do it for myself, and probably some would say amen, that we are like Pilate so often. We make our decisions on whim. We're surprised when consequences come. We're a little bit sad, perhaps, when others have to bear the consequences of our bad decisions. We pray that you would fortify our minds and hearts with principles and truth that reflect your glory. And we thank you, O our Father, that even in the midst of our many, many failures, that the gospel is true, that Jesus died and rose again, that we might have life. Apply that too to our hearts today, and may we have the assurance of your grace and forgiveness as we seek to live for him and for your glory. We ask it in his name, who is our Savior. Amen.